All right, you guys ready? We're going to get into Revelation chapter 21. But before we go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21, would you please go ahead and turn with me to a book that's named after a Christian coffee maker, Book of Hebrews. I'm sorry, I know. I think Prash told me that joke, right? And, you know, I'm a dad, so those are dad jokes. And Jorge, I'm sorry, you know. Pray for me, Jorge, pray for me. But, I'm sorry. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 22 to verse 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And this speaks of a literal holy city. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This is a vast amount of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So who else is there? It's not just the angels, but born again believers. And most importantly, who's going to be with the angels and the saints, continuing on to God, the judge of all. So God will be there. Again, this is in 22 to 24. To the spirits of just men made perfect. And again, you notice in verse 23, it says, who are registered in heaven. Now, your version may say who are names that are written in heaven. Now, how does one get registered? How do you enroll for this literal eternal city? How do you get your name written in heaven? It's not an application to the government. It's an application of the heart and mouth. Repenting, believing, and trusting in Jesus Christ registers you automatically. Gets your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life for this literal, heavenly, eternal city. And this is what we're going to be studying in chapter 21, parts of it in chapter 21. So now go back to Revelation chapter 21, or go forward. In Revelation chapter 21, remember in the last chapter, we said goodbye to the millennial kingdom. The Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, we say goodbye to that from the last chapter. But what we're never going to say goodbye to is the eternal rule of Christ. Born-again believers will co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years on earth, which we studied last week. Once that period is over, once that period has expired, according to God, 1,000 years, from our vantage point, we moved into the next stage. It's called the eternal state. How many people here would like a glimpse of the eternal state? All right, let's take a look at a glimpse of the eternal state. I want to remind us, though, how many people here have been to a phenomenal trip, even recently? Like, you've just been to a beautiful resort, or does nobody? Okay, let's back up then a few years. 5 years, 10 years. Wow, okay, there's one person. Sandra, two people. Okay, you're not counting St. Louis, right? He just came from St. Louis. And where did you come from? Or where did you go?
The small town outside of St. Louis.
No, not that one.
The other place, our fishing trip to Lady Evelyn.
Fishing trip to Lady Evelyn, okay. And Sandra, where, sorry?
Private Island.
Yeah, and it was this during the summer or during the... During the summer, and it was gorgeous, right? Gorgeous. Sandra, you came... Where? Gorgeous, right? Maybe took pictures. All of us have been on trips. We've taken pictures. And what do? When you come back with the pictures? You show them the people, and you say, you know, you show them everything. Maybe the big fish that you caught, which really was this, but you say it's this, right? And you share with them. And people are like, oh, that's nice. You know, they try to look as joyful as you and try to get excited. But what do we always say? What do we always say when we share these vacation pictures? We typically say, oh, I know these pictures don't do it justice. You have to be there. So I want you to remember, as we study chapter 21, we got to remind ourselves that John could only do his best to describe the things of chapter 21 from a limited mind, a mortal body. And so what John is going to describe is going to pale in comparison to when we actually are there in our resurrected bodies and mind. Okay, so please remember that as we go through this. Here we go. Verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and for the first earth had passed away." Let me read that again. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and for the first earth had passed away." You know, there's so many scientists. You've read this. You've gone through it. You've seen them, their postings, the documentaries, the television documentaries. There's so many scientists, sensationalists, doomsday preppers. They've all got an idea of how the world's going to end. If only these folks would believe in Yeshua, if only these folks would believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ and in his words, all they got to do is read chapter 21 of Revelation. God has told us he's told us the end from the beginning. Here is how the world ends, right here in chapter 21. God ends it after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But you also notice that it says the first heaven also passes away. The Bible speaks of heaven in three ways. There's the heaven that means the blue sky. There is the second, which means outer space. And then there's the third heaven, where God lives in glory. So a new heaven speaks of the first and second meanings. And then we have other passages in the Bible that speak of the first heaven and earth passing away. You've got, for example, Isaiah 51:6. Isaiah 51:6 says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment." And then we've got 2 Peter chapter 3. Would somebody please read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 13? If we could have Don, if you could go to someone out there, and would someone like to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 13? Thank you.
Say the reference again.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 to 13.
"But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day."
Oh, hold on. Just stop right there. You see that verse right there where it says that the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day? You know what a lot of folks would say? They say, "Aha! These verses proves that the 1,000-year millennial kingdom in Revelation is just a metaphor. It's just allegorical, because 1,000 years is one day and one day is 1,000 years. But what they've done then is stretch. They've done an overreach of that verse, because that verse just simply means that God is outside of time and space. That's all that means. Okay, sorry. Go ahead.
"The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells."
Thank you. Amen, right? Wow. There it is. You know, you've got the two bookends. You've got Genesis and Revelation, the bookends. And in Genesis, we find out how the earth was cursed because of sin committed by Adam and Eve. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, we read of a new heaven and an earth. It really is a happy ending. Actually, I shouldn't even say happy ending, because it's not an ending. We go on for eternity. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Isaiah 65:17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." So let's go back now to Revelation chapter 21. We're still in verse 1. Also, This is interesting. Also, there was no more sea. There's no more sea. Interesting to note that Satan and death and the thousand-year period are gone, but God will also remove the sea as we know it. There's no description from God as to why. And so sometimes when Scripture is silent, we need to just leave it as is. I mean, there's different ideas Bible scholars have. They say that the sea separates mankind, and so without the sea, now we're all together as one, and that's a could be, but we don't have an idea as to why. So, you know, there's some things that God is saying, when you get there, you'll see why, right? Just like a wrapped Christmas gift, you see the wrapping, you see the bow and everything like that, and so you're like, what's in there? But you won't know. The bow looks great, everything looks great, the wrapping, but you don't know until you open it. Well, God's giving us these glimpses. But when we get there, it'll be like, oh, it was so worth waiting, so worth waiting. Then in verse 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Husbands, do you remember what your wife looked like when she was coming down the aisle? You better say yes. I'm trying to help you from not sleeping on the couch tonight. How beautiful was she? Come on, guys, I'm trying to help you out here. She was gorgeous, yes? Absolutely gorgeous, stunning. I don't know if some of you, like, when you've seen her for the first time, you were like, and you were weeping, guys. You're like, oh my gosh, she's so gorgeous. And it's amazing here how God calls the New Jerusalem like a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be stunningly beautiful. As verse 2 says at the end, like a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem will be the epicenter of the world during the millennial kingdom. And in the eternal kingdom, this is going to continue. The new Jerusalem exists in heaven and will one day come down to the newly created earth. And how do we know that this new Jerusalem is existing in heaven? Paul, writing to the Galatians, said in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free. And how do we know this is a literal city? Well, because Abraham longed to see it before he died. Hebrews 11:9-10 says this, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so, of course, we read this earlier in Hebrews 12:24 and 22-24 of this literal place that is right now the permanent residence for angels, the redeemed, and of course our triune God, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Right now, the new Jerusalem is presently in the third heaven, but once the new earth is created, then it will descend upon the new earth after the millennium. And verse 3 goes on to say, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. We will not be one with the universe. We will not be reincarnated. And no, there is no harem of virgin women. No, none of these. These are all false teachings. The one true God tells us he will tabernacle with them. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. We will still have our identities. But now with glorified minds and glorified physical bodies, we will be with him. Now, of course, we all know we're close to Christmas. And we're going to hear this name more and more that we've also already mentioned. And that name is Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. But there's also another word for God dwelling with man and God tabernacling with man, and that's the word Shekinah, which means to tabernacle, to dwell. It means the visible manifestation of the Lord, the Shekinah glory. In the future eternal state, God will dwell amongst his redeemed forever. And this is the most important part. Jesus will physically dwell with the Old Testament saints. He will physically dwell with the church saints. He will physically dwell with the tribulation saints, the millennial saints. And as J. Vernon McGee once said, anybody remember J. Vernon McGee? He said, you're either a saint or you ain't. God is going to tabernacle with his redeemed forever and ever and ever. Amen. No more praying spirit to spirit. It's now face to face, physically up close and personal with our Savior. Someone once said, an unfettered companionship between the Creator and his creation. But you know what else? God is so good. He is so good. Look what dwelling with God also brings to the redeemed. Verse 4 goes on to say, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more pain, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You know, we talked about Christmas just coming up. What else? What's right after Christmas? What's coming up? New Year's. And what happens around New Year's? What do we start doing, folks? We start doing promises. And what do we promise?
To lose
weight. Why is that the first thing that comes to our mind? I promise this is the year I'm going to lose that fat. Let's just call a spade a spade. Getting rid of that belly fat. The muffin top. It's going. And so we get inspired. The commercials come on. You too can lose fat. You don't have to look like this. You can look like this. All you have to do is $19.99 a month, and I can get you looking like not this, but this. And so we get inspired. We look at those desserts and says, you will get thee behind me, tiramisu. Get thee behind me. And so some of us buy exercise equipment. Some of us buy gym memberships. Some of us buy those tight clothes that we try it on, and we're like, whoa. But that's because you buy it, because you know you're going to fit into it one day. Come on, I've done it. We've all done it. We buy the tight clothes thinking, you're going to be right there. I'm leaving you there so I can see it and know that I'm going to fit into those jeans one day. And then what happens after a few months? Reality sets in. No. I hope that doesn't happen to you. I really do hope that, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to eat healthier, I'm going to save more money. On and on it goes, but what happens? The exercise machine now becomes a clothes hanger. During COVID, I bought that exercise machine, the bike, paid a lot of money for it, and it was used. But what are you going to do? It was COVID, so everybody's like, I'm going to get, how much were masks back then? Oh my goodness. Anyways, let's not go there. And so where is it now? It's in my basement, somewhere tucked away in the dark corners, and it's looking at me going, are you ever going to look at me again? But that's what happened. The exercise machine becomes a clothes hanger, and so even though it's a new year, we still have death, sad to say. We still have sorrow. We still have crying. But in the eternal state, there will be no need to celebrate a new year. God just says one time, behold, I make all things new. That's it. No more new year. And then there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. This was prophesied over 700 years ago before the writing of Revelation. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And we know that when the Lord speaks it, it is going to happen. Death, sorrow, and crying will be foreign. It will be foreign in that city. Death, sorrow, and crying will be foreign in the eternal city. Those words won't exist because death, sorrow, and crying will not exist. What's the opposite of death? What's the opposite of sorrow? What's the opposite of crying? There's a test. All right, the tier list I used, but all right. That's what's going to happen. That's what we're going to have in the eternal state. Aren't you excited? Yeah, I know. Not too excited. I should say that again. Let me back up. Aren't you excited?
Yeah.
Okay. Maybe I should say that. Aren't you excited?
Yeah.
You know, there's some words out there that we call oxymorons, right? What are some of those words? Like
jumbo shrimp.
Jumbo shrimp. What else? Lampshank? Oh, lampshade. Oh, yeah. I didn't even think about that. Honest lawyer? No. Here's one that you might say, oh, come on, Pastor Paul. Gloomy Christian. And you're thinking, oh, man, come on. You get gloomy, Pastor Paul. I do. But think about that. Gloomy Christian. There are examples long ago of spiritual leaders saying that in order to look spiritual, I've got to have a sour, sad, serious face. You ever heard of that? Brother Jorge, God bless you. Right? There was a time when people had acted like that, who were spiritual leaders, saying spirituality is somber. I mean, come on. Sanctification does not mean sadness. It doesn't mean to be sad. What does the gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. It doesn't mean mediocre news. It doesn't mean sad news. The gospel needs to be shared with genuine joy. A pastor once said, joy is one of the most infallible signs of the presence of God. I'm not talking about the fake plastic joy, but real joy that comes from our inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to study about joy? Go through Scripture. Look at the book of Philippians. All the problems that Paul had, he could have folded like a deck of cards easily. But you know what? He called himself a doulos. That is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This means we serve him willingly. That's what a doulos is, out of love for him. Paul was completely surrendered to his master, Jesus Christ. You can either pursue joy through human effort, but you're never, ever, ever, ever going to be truly fulfilled with this type of joy. As long as we all live for self, we'll never find true joy. Can I say that again? I hope this is not too hard on you or me. You will never, ever, ever find true joy as long as we live for self. True joy is found when we turn our life over to Jesus Christ. And not just turning our lives over to Jesus Christ, but it's also when we live for him, when we choose to live for him. Ask God for help to rid you of self and to start today by serving him. Be his doulos. The byproduct will be that of genuine joy in Jesus Christ. We should be truly joyful that one day there will be no more death. Truly joyful that one day there will be no more tears. Truly joyful that one day we will not have sickness or sorrow because we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Luke 21:28, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And going to verse 5 at the end of there again, it says, and he said to me, God speaking now directly to John, he says, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It is done. How do we know that a new heaven and this literal city and a new earth will happen? Because God has given hundreds of predictions in the past that have come true. May I even dare to say thousands? Just read and study, for example, the book of Daniel. In statistics lingo, he's 100 for 100. Well, I need tangible evidence today. Okay, look at the body of Christ. Look at believers, how God has transformed them. Oh, that could be all faked, okay? Then I want you to look at the nation of Israel. You want tangible truth that God, when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen? You look at the nation of Israel. They are literally surrounded by enemies, literally. And sad to say, there's even enemies within. Wars after wars, dating back to the Old Testament times, all the way up to today. And for the most part, Israel has been outnumbered by their end. They're a small little strip of land right now. That's not even all the land that they're supposed to have. They have a small strip of land, 10 million, maybe it's up to 15 million now. I mean, that's not a lot compared to all the enemies that surround them. They are outnumbered by their enemies and their firepower. By now, over all those wars, they should have been kicked out of their land. Decimated. And yet God says, I'm going to put you in your land, I'm going to gather you back, and I'm going to put you in the land that I have promised to you. And they're still there. And they're not going anywhere. That is proof of God's promises. Because God said this would happen. Not because Israel is deserving. No, not because they've earned this, but because we have a good God that sticks to his promises. It's because God promised it. It's because of his name. His name will not be blasphemed. It's because of his promises. He promised it, and he's going to fulfill the promise. That's why it says, right, for these words are true and faithful. Continuing on in verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God was never created. He is eternal. He's omnipotent. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What does it say in John 4? John 4, chapter 3, verse 13 to 14 says, and Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Speaking of physical water. But whoever drinks of water that I shall give him, Jesus saying of himself, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Then John 7, 37 and 38 says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2. Ho, it says there. Not the Santa Claus ho. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2 goes on to say, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. You notice in all these verses that I mentioned, John and Isaiah, God said he gives it freely. Freely. You can't earn it. And then going back to verse 7 of chapter 21, he who overcomes shall inherit some things. Thank you, right? Let me read. You got that. You picked that up, right? I didn't say some things. It says that he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Who's the overcomer? Who is the overcomer? The redeemed. The redeemed. The one who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. Jesus told us that in this world, you're going to have trials and tribulations. He said this. It's not going to be a perfect ride all the way to heaven. Ask for his help to be an overcomer in Christ. 1 John 5:4-5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not faith in faith, not faith in ourselves, but faith in Christ. And who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:4-5. Then there's a warning. We get a warning here. Listen, there's a warning, and then there's a warning. There's a warning, and then there's a warning. I had a 2003 Odyssey. You all know it. I called it Silverado. I mean, she was beat up as possible. Icicles fell on the hood and dented it way beyond. And I looked at it and said, I'm not going to spend more money on this hood. So I drove it around with like a huge dent in there. It was spouting black smoke. It was like, if it was alive, it'd be like, Paul, when are you going to get rid of me? No, not until you're like gone. And I would drive with that thing with the engine light on. Now, there's a warning. I would drive for that thing like I, and when the tranny gave up, finally when it says, I'm going now, save yourself, Paul, I'm gone. Right, that was the tranny speaking. And it finally cut out. It was gone. But the engine light was still on, right? So I drove it all the way till its last breath. God rest her soul. So it had a warning light, an engine light. But let me tell you the one I paid attention to when it came on really quick. The low coolant light. That low coolant light, I was like, whoa, okay, pull over. I need, because that one, right? Doug, yes, right? Right? Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry, Wayne, Doug, you know what I'm talking about? What I know the engine light's important, but if the low coolant light, if you had to choose between both, which one should I address first? Okay, that's right. That's right, so I do turn it off. I do turn it off, and there's a warning, but then there is a warning. And verse 8 is the warning. It says there in verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Warning. Warning. We studied that last Sunday when we in chapter 20. The first death we talked about is physical death. Everyone except the generation that is raptured will experience physical death. Believer and non-believer. If we're not the generation of the raptured, we're going to experience physical death. Believer and non-believer. The second death is experienced only with non-believers. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Second death is a spiritual death. Second death is an eternal separation from God for all of eternity in the lake of fire where there will be conscious. They will be conscious. They will be conscious forever, forever and ever. The body and soul tormented forever and ever. Romans 6:23, if you want to turn there, Romans 6:23, we all know this. Romans 6:23, it says there in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, for the wages of sin is death. Listen, every individual will have to make a decision while they're still alive on earth. After physical death, there's no changing your decision. While alive on earth, they will either let Jesus pay their wages of sin, which he did at the cross, or they will have to pay the wages of sin themselves, which is death. That being second death. But the great thing about Romans 6:23 is after the comma. For the wages of sin is death, comma, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The best gift you could ever receive, the best gift you could ever receive is not the one under the Christmas tree, but the one that was nailed to the tree for you and your sins. Oh, if you haven't already recognized you're a sinner and accept the free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. Then we go back to verse 9 of chapter 21. Verse 9 of chapter 21 of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's life. There's that analogy again of a beautifully adorned wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. That would have been something great to see, and showed me from his vantage point, the Lord allowed him to see this, showed John the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, having the glory of God. Having the glory of God means he will be dwelling amongst his people. And what word did I mention that we talked about that has this meaning? Shekinah, which means to tabernacle, to dwell. It means the visible manifestation of the Lord. Now, the sad thing is that word Shekinah, oh my, my, my. Signs and wonders, folks, and those health, wealth, prosperity, folks, the emotion-only churches, they use that Shekinah glory to try to drum up a frenzy of emotions in the flesh. You know what I'm talking about? Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sensing the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And then they're trying to drum up. And this is what we should never try and do, to drum up people in a frenzy to just satisfy the flesh. right? And so this is what they did. These people use these wonderful words, Shekinah glory, and they try to use it in a way that manipulates people. We're never to manipulate people. God help us in not manipulating in any way. Don't misuse these words to elicit a frenzy of emotions in the flesh or for greed. Shame on them. And we continue on in the second part of verse 10, and we get a wonderful glimpse of this wonderful literal place. And look at this. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. These Jewish names will be seen for all of eternity. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, the names of the apostles will also be seen for all of eternity. Ephesians 2:20 says, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And then the next verse is we get the measurements. He gives us the measurements. This lets us know this is to be taken literally. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls in verse 15. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So what we're looking at is 2,221 kilometers in every direction. Length, width, height. Give you a picture in your mind, that's like going from Canada to parts of Mexico. Or 1/20th of the way from the earth to the moon. In fact, the city would be slightly smaller than the moon. Now, here's another interesting stat. The New Jerusalem could hold 20 billion people, averaging 75 acres per person, and that's still only using 25% of the city. Let's just say that city is not going to be congested, right? That is more than enough room for all the redeemed in Christ as well as the angels. And then it goes on in verse 18, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon. Why can't I say that? Chalcedony. Well, you go listen to it and then tell me after. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. Or the ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. So listen, I can't pronounce them, but listen. You're talking about colors like green, blue, yellow, purple, violet, and so forth. Now, think about the colors on earth. Now, these colors, I want you to remember, they're sin-stained. These aren't the colors that we see, as beautiful as they are, you know, when you see the fall colors, oh, gorgeous. You know, when you see spring show up, gorgeous. But they're sin-stained. They're marred by sin, so it's not perfect. In the New Jerusalem, these colors will be beyond spectacular because they will be perfect, not marred by sin. Then 21 says the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Then 22 says, but I saw no temple in it. How many temples will there be in total, including the expiration of the millennial kingdom? Four? Four, right. But the internal, look at the eternal state. In the eternal state, there's no more temple. Why? Well, let's look at the second part of verse 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Isaiah 60, verse 19 says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor by brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Verse 24 goes on to say, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk into its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. I talked about last Sunday how born-again believers, we receive our glorified bodies. In the last chapter we talked about last Sunday, these new glorified bodies will never wear out because we will live forever in real, physical, resurrected bodies. And we will, as the verse states clearly, walk within this literal city. Verse 25 says, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. Why will its gates not be shut at all? Why will it be permanently open? It stays permanently open because we have no more enemies. There's no more enemies. In the last chapter, who was cast into the lake of fire? Satan, death, Hades. And who's there with Satan? All his little minions, Antichrist, false prophet, the demons. So there's no need for the gates to ever be used as a way of protection. Look at verse 25, the rest of it, it says, there shall be no night there. Some of you still have night lights? Anyone here brave enough to say they use a night light? You won't need it anymore. No more in the eternal state. No more night. No more enemies, no more temple, no more night. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. In biblical times, you know, no Gentile could ever enter the Holy of Holies of the temple because they were considered unclean. In the New Jerusalem, all believers of every nationality will have unhindered access in heaven to God our Father. Now, as great and as beautiful as this future place will be, what makes it perfect, what makes it beyond wonderful is that fact that Jesus will be there physically with every genuine believer for all eternity. But again, a stern warning is said in verse 27, but wonderful news for us. But there shall be by no means anything that enters it that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. I like this comment, and I'll leave off with this comment in a couple of verses. It says here, the heavenly city will be far more wondrous than we can possibly imagine. The city is designed to reflect and manifest the incredible glory of God. It's as clear as crystal. The transparency within the city distributes the glory of God throughout the city without hindrance. The human imagination is incapable of fathoming the immeasurable, resplendent glory of God that will be perpetually manifest in the eternal city. This is especially so when one considers that all manner of precious stones will be built into the eternal city. This is a scene of indescribable beauty, with the glory of God shining through a variety of multicolored stones. Because you and I are so accustomed to living in a fallen world that has been viciously marred by sin and corruption, we cannot imagine life in a heavenly habitat, a perfect heavenly habitat. From birth to death, we are confronted with imperfection to every level. But in the eternal city, we will experience nothing but perfection. No wonder heaven is described as the paradise of God. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you eagerly awaiting? We're eagerly awaiting. And as we're eagerly awaiting, let's be about our Father's business.